the close of this first letter written to this new church in Thessalonica. We're going to find here the keys to our living so that we are a blessing to those that are around us. There are many things here for us to learn and to apply to our lives that are going to make us effective in living and serving the Lord. That's usually a thing that's on the minds of a Christian. How can I be effective? How can I serve the Lord? How can I be effective in doing so? What do I need to do? How can I help? Well, Paul gives this church some closing instructions to correct things that they were lax in order to help them, or they were just not doing things. So he also encourages them to make sure that they are working on and doing the right things in life. They needed to be reminded, just like we do. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded over and over again sometimes to do the things that we need to be what we should be and how we should be doing them. So all that he is saying to this church is also applicable to each of our lives and to our church. It's applicable to all of us. Why are these things important for us to know? Why should we pay attention? Why are they things that should be on our minds? Why are they so needed? Well, each of these areas will help our lives to be growing and to make our lives pleasing to the Lord. And that's the bottom line. Are we pleasing the Lord? Are we doing what he wants? Are we pleasing him in every way? Is he honored by the way we live? So that is of utmost importance. Needs to be on our minds. We need to be thinking about that. When you wake up in the morning, not, you know, what's the first thing you think about? Where's my phone? You know, where's this? No. How can I please the Lord this morning? How can I please the Lord today? What can I do in my life that's going to make a difference in me, in those around me? How can he use me? Well, verse 12 says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you." So he's starting a new paragraph here, a new line of thought, as he closes this letter. The apostle adds in conclusion a few brief and somewhat miscellaneous exhortations. He says, "We ask you, brothers." That phrase is an expression of earnestness, and it's an expression of affection toward these people. They took it that way. They understood it that way. We ask you, brothers, he's including them. You're part of the family. You're part of the kingdom building process. Every Bible-believing church should be part of the kingdom building process. Should be things that we do, things that we think about, things that we are involved in. How are we making a difference? How are we helping God's kingdom to grow? What am I doing personally to do that? Well, as we know, Paul cared deeply for this church, and he wanted the best for them. So what's he asking them to do? Well, first of all, he says to know or to give recognition. In other words, to value, to appreciate, to esteem those who labor or work among you. He wanted to make sure that they were doing that. It was Paul's custom to organize the churches which he had founded. He started a church, he got it going, and he was always there to appoint spiritual leaders in those churches. He couldn't stay there. He was a missionary. He had to move on to another area, plant a church, get it growing. So he would appoint leaders, spiritual leaders that would be able to guide and help and to direct these people. That's what he's addressing here. Even though the church at Thessalonica had been so recently founded, it had already had its pastors, those that would lead it, those that would guide it, those that would direct it. They were there to lead this church. They were there to teach, to train, to care for, and help them grow in their relationship with the Lord and with each other. And that's a dual process there. A lot of times people don't have too much problem wanting to grow with the Lord, but then we have to, with each other. We should be growing in this relationship with each other, helping one another along, growing stronger in that relationship. So these pastors, by virtue of their office, presided over the Christian assemblies. That was what their responsibility was. So Paul uses the phrase here, he says, in the Lord. And that phrase is key. It's this in this sphere in which they were set over the church. They were placed over it. They were ordained to minister in sacred things, to lead the church, to guide them, and to help them in every way. These were the duties of the pastors. Verse 13, and to regard them, he says, very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So Paul's instructing this new church, this young church, to regard these people that are working to help you, to grow, to guide you, to be there for you, to regard them highly in love. Question would be, why? Why should we do that? Well, he says it's because of their work, because of what they do, the things that they're called to do. They are working for the Lord and will answer to him. Now, all of us are going to answer to the Lord for what we do, okay? But those that are put in positions of leadership, there's going to be a higher demand from them. That's why Paul writes later in Timothy and stuff, to be careful, you want to become a leader, but that's okay, that's good, but you're going to be held to a higher, you know, you're going to give answers for other things that the other people aren't. You're going to be called into to question on those things. And so they were working for the Lord. They were going to have to answer to him. Now, people in churches can make it easy for their church leaders, or they can make it hard for their church leaders. It's all up to whether you want to obey God or whether you want to do your own thing. I've been in situations where both exist at the same time, where you've got people in the church that are working with you, supporting you, encouraging, and you've got people in the church that are trying to tear it down, doing their own thing, don't like things, stirring up problems, stirring up trouble. Now, those kinds of things happen. We need to be careful. We need to be on our guard that we are on the Lord's team and that we're doing things his way. The work that they do deals with the souls of the people of the church, their growth, their problems, their families, etc. And that's what's the key here. They're dealing with souls. They're dealing with the eternal side of people. We are all eternal beings. We'll never just cease to exist. There's an eternal side where we're going to continue to live forever and ever in eternity in one of two places, your choice. You're going to choose to go to heaven by doing the things God wants, or you're going to choose to go to hell by rejecting what God wants and doing your own thing. And so dealing with the souls of people is serious stuff. And we all have that responsibility. We all need to be caring for that, you know, to help in the cause of the church. We're instructed then, he says, to be at peace with one another. There should be no contention. There should be no animosity. There should be no infighting. If there's a problem, that needs to be dealt with so that peace rules, so that peace can reign in that situation. Think of the quality of the church. If the people who make it up are always bringing peace and seeking to live in peace, what a difference that would make. Not only in the church, but it would make a difference to the people at sea and the people that hear things about your church. When you talk about the peace that's there, the strengthening that's there, the encouragement that's there, we know we need to be sharing those things, inviting people in. Come to where you can be encouraged. Come to where you can be strengthened. We should be encouraging and strengthening everyone. That's the trademark for the kingdom, and we want to be a part of that. So Paul goes on in some detail describing this work in verse 14. And we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are irresponsible, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So Paul's addressing, in a way, the leaders, but he's also addressing everyone. He's addressing leaders. First of all, he mentions, warn those who are irresponsible. Warn them. A lot of times today, you warn somebody, they don't like it, they leave. They never change. They never get help. That's the sad thing with the church today, is that people just keep bouncing around. Well, yeah, I don't like the fact that somebody got after me because I wasn't doing such and such. And rather than change, rather than look at themselves and say, maybe the Lord is pointing something out in my life that needs to change, spiritual growth doesn't take place because we keep running from the issue, keep running from the problem, keep taking off, doing our own thing. And so one of the main problems at this church the Thessalonian church was the people got lazy. They were idle. And the reason was the return of the Lord. Now, this can happen in any church. People get lazy. Let somebody else do it. Let somebody else be a part. Let somebody else do the work. I just want to show up like a country club. I'll throw in my dues and I'll be there and then I'll go home and do my own thing. That's not what the church was created for. We're created to be a living organism building the kingdom of God. So they felt like they should just stop what they were doing. Let's just wait around for Jesus to come and we'll be called up in the rapture. We talked about that last time. And they were just basically, you know, sponging off whoever they could. Their lives were irresponsible, out of order in how they were living daily. So part of the leader's job was to warn them or to admonish them. It's like, hey, you can't just do that. We don't know when he's coming back. We don't know when he's going to call us up. So in the meantime, get your act together and do what you're supposed to do. You see, Paul says, warn them. That same word, which is in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, is rendered admonish. Admonish them. It's the duty of every church member, as well as the ministers of the gospel, lovingly to admonish or warn those whom they know that are living contrary to what the gospel requires. When you're seeing a Christian who's slacking off, when you see a Christian who's sloughing off, when you see a Christian who's really, well, the old-fashioned term was backsliding, when they're not doing what they're supposed to, because we realize in a Christian walk, you never stay the same. You can't. If you don't grow today, you've slid backwards. You don't stay the same. You're not the same today as you were yesterday. You've grown, you've slid backwards. You have to be growing every day. You have to be moving forward, step at a time. Otherwise, you're sliding backwards. And so we need to be careful that that's not happening in our life so that we can help others and say, hey, you know, I noticed, you know, can I help you? How can I encourage you to be whatever and stop sliding backwards? You know, one reason why there's so little spiritual devotion in the church is, and why there's so many professing Christians and they go astray, is that the large number of church people feel no responsibility. Not my job. Not my responsibility. But it is. Paul's saying it is your responsibility. If you see something happening, if you see something going on, make it your responsibility. Go to that individual. Ask them how you can pray for them. Ask them how you can help. Ask them what you can do to help them get over it. Church people suppose that it's the duty only of the officers of the church. Well, that's why we got them. Wrong. That's not the way God set up his church. They're there to admonish the erring people. And so many then become careless. So many become cold. So many become worldly. Signs of the times, actually. Paul mentioned that the love of many is going to grow cold in the last days. Their love is going to grow cold to the Lord. There are going to be so many attractions, so much to do, so many things to take up our time that pretty soon the things of the Lord get drowned out. And so they become worldly. And no one utters a kind word to them to say, hey, it's time to wake up. It's time to have that holy walk again with God, and to be walking the way you should. So another part of the responsibility of a church leader is to comfort the discouraged. We're to come alongside those who are struggling, those that are down, those who've lost hope, whose aim in life is off. This is also what every Christian is supposed to do. That's part of who we are as the body of Christ. We are to come alongside. Or to come alongside and assist. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, Paul says, and let us be, the writer says, let us be concerned about one another. That's to all of us. Be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings. In other words, well, I'm not going to church. I don't want to do that. I'm busy. I'd rather have a day. I need this. Get to the meetings, he's saying, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That day Paul addresses in Thessalonians, the day of the Lord that's coming, that's marching forward. Hey, life is hard. There's always going to be some who are weighed down more than others. Life is hard. People are weighed down with the things that are going on around them or in them. So we need to be alert. We need to comfort, not rebuke. There's a time to rebuke, but this isn't the time. This is the time where we comfort. We come alongside of them and help get them back on the road. Get back in the game. Use God's word to help yourself first, and then to help those that you see are having issues and having struggles and having problems that need to be helped and encouraged along. That's part of our responsibility. And to direct them to passages of Scripture. That's why we need to know our Bibles. Where do you go in the Bible to get answers for what you're going through? We've done various series on that, on how to use your Bible for life and how to find the things in the Scriptures to deal with issues that you're dealing with. But if they're down, help them. Look at Psalm 77, and starting at verse number 10. Think about this. When you're thinking about somebody who's down, somebody who's discouraged, somebody who may want to quit, somebody who may want to give up. It says, so I say, I am grieved that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I will remember the Lord's works. This is, think about this. Tell this to yourself first. I'll remember the Lord's works. Yes, I will remember your ancient wonders. I will reflect on all you have done and meditate on your actions. God, your way is holy. What God is like God? You are the God who works wonders. You revealed your strength among the peoples. What a way to begin to encourage yourself when you're down and when you want to quit, when things aren't going well, or what you can share with someone else to help them in the process. Or another couple of psalms. Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6. Why am I so depressed? Why is there turmoil within me? That turmoil is like anxiety, worry. Why is there that anxiety within me? Here's the answer. This is what to do. Don't take a pill. Don't run to somebody that can't tell you anything. Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. That's what you do. And drop down to verse 8. The Lord will send His faithful love day by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. And then verse 11, he asks again, why am I so depressed? Why this turmoil within me? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. When's the last time in the middle of your trouble, in the middle of your trials, in the middle when things are burying you and you're underwater, did you stop and praise God? I didn't think about that. No, it's all I'm thinking about is my struggle. So I'm thinking about is my problem. So I'm thinking about is how desperate I am. So I'm thinking about is what am I going to do? The answer is hope and praise. It's amazing what it can do. You'll not know that unless you experience it. And then again, he repeats it in the next psalm, Psalm 43:5. Why am I so depressed? Why this turmoil within me? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. The answer is consistent. It doesn't change. It's the same thing. This is what we need to be doing. These are just a few examples of how God's Word instructs us to take action to see our situation differently. You see, we may not be able to change our situation, but we can change the way we see it and handle it. That we can change. I might not be able to change what I'm going through, but I can change how I see it. I can change how I handle it. I can change my perspective. So next, the instruction here is similar. It says, help the weak. Help the weak. Interesting here, the weak here isn't referring to physical weakness, but spiritual weakness. Those that are spiritually weak. Helping others to grow deeper in their spiritual lives, something that each of us should be involved in. Starts in our own families. Helping them grow deeper. Helping them grow stronger. Helping them to grow in what they know, helping them to grow to be what they should be. So there is enough pressure and temptations out there to take us down spiritually. It's all over the place. We need to be watching ourselves. We need to be ready to help others who also may be struggling. It's all there. The enemy is ready to take you down in a heartbeat. It's all in how you respond, what you do. On the other side of this, and this is the other side of the coin, is the ability to be honest. And this is what hits all of us right between the eyes. We need to be transparent. We need to let people know that we're struggling. Now, I'm not talking about the people you know who you see and you avoid because you're going to get dumped on about their last, 10 years of all, nothing's ever changed, everything's misery on top of misery, but talking literally that you're struggling. We don't want to admit that. What do they think of me? I'm telling them I'm struggling. What do they think of me if I say, hey, you know what? I need you to pray for me. Many aren't willing to do that. And so we can't help the weak spiritually. They keep up this false front. We wear this mask. Boy, we're good at wearing masks. And I'm not talking about the garbage masks that they told you to wear a while back. I'm talking about masks that hide who we are. We wear a mask. So when I'm out in public, I wear this mask and everybody thinks, oh, wow, they're just going so well. Everything's going so good for them. And you get home and the mask comes off and the people at home get the rest of who you really are. And it's not a good thing sometimes. We need to stop wearing the mask. We need to stop putting up false fronts and struggling when this could be very different. If we'd share with our brothers and sisters in Christ like we're supposed to, things would be different. You see, the reason we don't, bottom line, it's called pride. And that's a horrendous sin that gets people in trouble. God hates pride. God resists the proud, James says, but he gives grace to the humble. So admit you need some help. Admit you need somebody to pray for you. God will give you that grace that comes with also with the encouragement from somebody else. Don't you know? Paul, though, can't just stop where he was. Paul had to keep on going with this. And then he has to always bring in this patience. Be patient. That dreaded word that troubles each of us from time to time, patience. The word for patience here is the verb form where action on our part is needed. It literally means to be long-suffering. Long-suffering, not short, not flying off the handle when dealing with those who are struggling or with those who are weak or with those who are immature in the faith. It's long-suffering. We deal with it. We hang in there with them. It's not short. It's not flying off the handle and getting upset. This is what God is toward us. God is long-suffering toward us. He has the means, the word he uses, he delays long over us. And that's literally the correct translation of that word. He delays long over us. Can you imagine if God wasn't patient with us, where we'd be? We'd all be kicked to the side of the road. We'd be under the bus. We'd be toast. But he's patient with us. He endures with us. He's long-suffering toward us. That's how we should be dealing with one another. Long-suffering. No more being agitated, being irritable toward others, but delaying long the attitude of snapping back. Snapping back doesn't even occur to us anymore because we realize that's not needed here. And so we move forward. No more agitation. No more irritable. We set that aside. Then in verse 15, he gives us a goal for all of us. He says, see to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone. Does that mean they don't deserve it? No. Sometimes they deserve it, but that's up to God to do. He says, I will repay. Vengeance is mine. You don't do it. It's up to me. He said, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. That's our goal, the goal of our behavior. When our lives are motivated by the love of God, we'll not be allowing this type of attitude to creep into our lives where we're not doing what he says. We must be on our guard always because this attitude often wants to be in control, wants to get back in charge. That's why we need to be living in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it can happen. And then in the next few verses, there's a number of short things. So you say you want to start memorizing verses. You say, I can't memorize. Well, here's a couple. Two words. Rejoice always. Hey, you've memorized a verse. Pray constantly. Hey, you've memorized another verse. Start memorizing the small ones. You know, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold on to what's good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Paul now gets into giving us the formula for a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Actually, he's saying, here's the keys. Here's the keys. This is what you do. Things that must be in our lives and things that we're working on so that we're doing his will. Want to do his will? Here's how you do it. Here's what his will is. First thing he mentions here for our lives, rejoice always. That's a pretty tall order. I can rejoice when things are good. I can rejoice when things are going well. I can rejoice when everything is smooth. But he doesn't say that. He says rejoice always. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Scripture says. Jesus said, I'm giving you my joy. His joy is ours. Think about who's writing this. It's Paul. Paul, the one who suffered in life more than any of us will ever imagine, the things he had to go through. You read some of the accounts in Corinthians, shipwrecked overnight, afloat at sea, hanging onto a board, you know, beaten with rods, beaten with whips, beaten here, put in prison for this, done that. I mean, you talk about a dude that got the raw end of the stick. It's Paul. He's the one who's saying, rejoice always. Rejoice always. The one who's suffered in life more than we can imagine. Think of how, you know, next time you think you've got it rough, and that doesn't diminish the fact that we go through rough things, but the next time you think you've got it rough, Paul knows what it's like. You're not singing to the choir with him. He knows what it's like. He's been there. He's done that. He's experienced that. It's happened to him. And so he identifies, and he can write and say, rejoice always. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, he writes this. He says, we always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. In other words, we go through a lot. Look at what Jesus went through. He says that's happening in us. But we want to reveal his life to you, so we rejoice always. He's qualified to write to this church that's being persecuted and suffering for Jesus. He tells them to rejoice. How many times do you see advertisements and they're advertising this product? Oh, this product is so wonderful. And then you read a little small print that they don't want you to see. Paid actor. Paid actor. Oh, okay, so you've used this, right? No. But then there's other things where it says actual user. That's a little different, if that's true. You still got to remember, you still got to question everything, right? But actually, I used this and it worked. You're more apt to say, maybe I'll try that. Because they weren't a paid actor. Paul wasn't a paid actor when he wrote this. He was qualified to write to this church that was being persecuted and suffering for Jesus. He tells them to rejoice. He not only when things are good, but at all times. You see, joy should characterize our lives. Joy should characterize our lives. But does it? We have to ask that. Does it? One of the things that is remarkable about the New Testament is its continual stress on joy. It doesn't say happy. Happy is dependent on your circumstances. Joy comes from deep inside. It doesn't matter what my circumstances are. It doesn't matter what I'm going through. I can have that joy. Listen. The information we have about the early church shows that from an outward point of view, there wasn't much to be joyful over. They were under the domination of foreign governments. They were under persecution. They were under all kinds of things. And yet, they were to have joy. Here's the key, the point that needs to be understood. Don't miss this. They, like us, were in Christ. In Christ. Because they were in him, they had learned the truth of his words. They were in Christ. In the Gospel of John, John writes in John chapter 16 and in verse 22, he makes this statement, "So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will rob you of your joy." Do you realize no one can take your joy from you? You take it from yourself? I read this joke this week that question was asked to a wife, "Does your husband make you happy?" And he gets this grin like, this is going to be good because, you know, he thought he was doing that. And she flat out says, "No." And he got this look of astonishment and bewilderment like, "What?" And she went on to say, "No one can make me happy. Happiness is a choice that I make no matter what, no matter who." And so the same is with joy. We are joyful, doesn't matter who or what. They can't take it from us, but I cannot live in it. I can block it off in my life. Doesn't mean it's gone. It's there, but I'm living in misery when I could be living in joy. You see, Paul practiced this while he was with Silas in prison in Philippi. Remember the account? Look it up in Acts, the history book of the New Testament. They were falsely arrested. They were beaten, which was against the law because they were Roman citizens. They never stopped to check. They beat Paul, they beat Silas, and they beat him with rods, threw him in the darkest part of the prison where there's no light, damp and musty, chained. And what did Paul and Silas do? They didn't say, "Where's my lawyer?" They didn't say, "Where's the representative?" They didn't moan and cry and bewail the fact, "Oh, that we got..." They sang praises. They had joy. Their backs were bleeding. Their legs were bleeding from the rods that they were beaten with. And then they were tied down with the chains. They were praising. And they were singing. What happened? The prison shook. The gates flew open. The chains fell off. The guy in charge of the prisons was there, and he was ready to kill himself because he knew if he didn't do it, that's what was going to happen to him. Because if the prisoners got loose on your watch, you died. And so Paul cried out, "Hey, all of us are here. Don't hurt yourself." And so he immediately rushed in, got Paul, Silas, took them into his own house, bandaged up their wounds, helped them to get relief, fed them, took care of them, and the whole family got saved. The whole family come to Christ. Why? Because they had joy. They didn't let their circumstance and situation rob them. And God honored that. There's no reason that Christians in our day should not have the same joyfulness. And then Paul says, be praying constantly. This doesn't mean that you're praying 24/7 on your knees somewhere. It's not realistic. What we are to be doing is to develop an attitude of prayer or a spirit of prayer. What's that mean? By doing this, you go through your day, and as things come up or as people come to mind, situations at work, at school, at home, lift them up in prayer to the Lord. It's an attitude of prayer. You hear a siren going, pray for that individual, for whatever that situation is, that be helped. You know, this helps prayer to become a natural part of our lives. Because we develop this attitude of prayer, it makes possible the next area. Paul says, in everything, give thanks. It's kind of like give joy also, be joyful also, always. Give thanks for everything. Now note, not always for everything, but in everything. It's a big difference. Give thanks in everything. Why can we give thanks in all circumstances? Why can we do that? Paul answers that question for us in Romans chapter 8, which we like to quote for other people, but we don't like to quote it for ourselves. Romans 8:28, where Paul mentions the fact, very reality, he says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose." That's why we can give thanks in everything. Because God is going to use this somehow. Our Sunday school lesson this morning, Guy was born blind, 40 years blind, just for the purpose of Jesus coming along to heal him so that God could show his power. He didn't bemoan that. He wanted to believe in Jesus. He says, I once was blind, now I can see. He wasn't grumbling and complaining about that. Giving thanks isn't always easy. But if we're convinced that God is over all and his hand is guiding all things, we recognize his goodness and mercy and we give thanks. Paul tells us that this and the things already mentioned are God's will. Then Paul says, don't stifle or quench the Spirit. What's he talking about? When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it was accompanied by flames of fire that rested on them in the upper room. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives can be stifled by doubt, by sin, by self, by pride, or resistance to doing his will. That stops the Holy Spirit from being active in us. So many Christians say, well, I want to be Spirit-filled, but I don't ever see anything. Nothing ever happens. Are you stifling the Holy Spirit? Are you quenching the Holy Spirit by any of those things and more? Doubt, sin, self, pride, not wanting to do certain things. Well, do everything God wants except. Well, that disqualifies it. He wants you to give everything over to him. So we can't afford to have his activity in our lives stop and be stifled. Whatever you're doing right now that will stifle the Holy Spirit, you need to stop. You need to repent. You need to give it over to him. That's the command given here for our lives. And Paul next says, don't despise prophecies. What's he talking about there? Well, the gift of prophecy is a spiritual gift, and it's mentioned here and is often misunderstood. The gift is probably 99% telling and bringing out the truths of God's word. Forth-telling. Rarely back then was it foretelling the future. We often think of prophecies as, well, they're going to tell us the future. No, only God knows the future. Now, we need to understand this. The Bible is complete. Foretelling the future is not needed. We know the future. We know what God's going to do. We know what's going to happen in this world. He tells us how to live, and he tells us that every day we're to trust him and walk with him every day. We don't need to know before the day starts what's going to happen that day. He knows. Walk with him. Live with him. See, God's revelation is complete. Now we are to learn and understand it. So don't be like so many who were warned in the New Testament, and they were warned and warned, wanting to know the whole truth of the Bible. Give me the whole truth. But they only want to take the parts that made them feel good. A lot of Christians like that today. Don't tell me everything in the Bible. Just tell me the things that make me feel good. Well, that's not doing what we're supposed to do. We tell the whole truth, and that's the way it should be. That's a dangerous place to be when you get to where you only want to hear what makes you feel good. You play with fire, and you will get burned. You see, Paul then tells us that when you hear teachings, when you hear a message, when you read things, test them. Check them with the Word of God. Are they in line with God's Word? Just don't say, well, so-and-so is a big name. He said this, so it must be right. No, check it. Paul was pleased when the Berean church checked Paul. Of all people you would think didn't need to be checked would be Paul, but he was pleased when they checked to make sure that everything Paul said was in line with the scriptures. The word here literally means put to the test. And I've told you before, what you hear here in this church, go home and test it. If you find where I'm out of line with God's word, come back and tell me. And Shay, if you're out of line here, this does not say this. This isn't right. But check, test. In other words, don't be gullible. Don't be taken advantage of by those who spread half-truths. And by the way, half-truths are lies. Know what you believe from God's word and stick with it. Hold on to the good that you find in your testing. Hold on to truth. Hold on to sound doctrine. Hold on to sound teaching. Retain, keep the good things that you learn. Apply them to your life. Keep learning and growing in your knowledge of the Bible. It's a lifelong process. We never arrive. It's a lifelong process. And then we'll be able to stay away from every kind of evil. Nothing that is sinful is to be tolerated. It isn't compatible with our new life in Christ. And then Paul closes it out with a closing paragraph. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound, blameless, because of the coming day of the Lord Jesus. That day is coming. They knew it. Some of them thought they just could relax and do what they want. It was coming. He who calls you is what? Faithful. Who will also do it. God says it. He will do it. There's not a chance in the world that he's going to renege and fall flat. Then he says to greet one another, love one another, the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ be with us. That's the way it is for us and how we should be living. Let's stand together as we pray.